Our Old Testament lesson today comes from Isaiah chapter 53, verses 1 through 12. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no room for majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he was borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent. So he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of our people. And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offering. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to the account righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Shall we pray? Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
Beloved, our New Testament lesson on this Lord's Day comes from Mark chapter 15, verses 21 through 39. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And when the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews," and with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests and the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour came, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament and ask you to give us your spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
The French philosopher Jean-Jacques Rousseau is credited with originating the idea of civil religion He wrote in 1762 a book called The Social Contract. And he said that the religion of Christianity, the state religion of France, fails to promote the spirit of patriotism and social cohesion that are necessary to unite a nation. To join its citizens together spiritually and politically, the state should endorse a civil religion. A civil religion is basically the binding values of a particular society, its doctrine, its rituals, its symbols. Rousseau said, "There is a purely civil profession of faith, the content of which should be fixed by the sovereign, the king, not exactly as religious dogmas, but as social sentiments that are needed to be a good citizen and a faithful subject." So every good citizen of the nation will pledge allegiance to these values of the civil religion. So that was France in the 18th century. What about the United States? Do we have a civil religion? 1967, a sociologist named Robert Bella wrote a famous article titled "Civil Religion in America." He claimed that there actually exists alongside of, and rather clearly differentiated from, the churches, an elaborate and well-institutionalized civil religion in America. So separate from the churches, but alongside of them, is a civil religion. And this civil religion binds our society together. At its founding, Bella said, America had a collection of beliefs, symbols, and rituals with respect to sacred things and institutionalized in a collectivity. So from the very beginning of the nation, we've had a civil religion. In that article, Bella quoted President Dwight Eisenhower, who had recently left office. Eisenhower said, "Our government makes no sense unless it is founded in a deeply felt religious faith, and I don't care what it is." So we have a deeply felt religious faith, but it doesn't matter what that faith is. For civil religion, unity is what matters most, not the truth. And all civil religions have saints, heroes of the faith, who inspire the faithful citizens. We can identify the saints of American civil religion just by looking at our national monuments in Washington, D.C., the Founding Fathers, John Kennedy, Martin Luther King, Abraham Lincoln, many others. The Lincoln Memorial is one of the most prominent sites in that holy city of American civil religion. And the Lincoln Memorial explicitly claims to be sacred ground. An inscription inside the memorial reads, "In this temple, as in the hearts of the people for whom he saved the Union, the memory of Abraham Lincoln is enshrined forever. It's a temple, a house of worship, dedicated to the Christ figure of American civil religion. Abraham Lincoln gave his life to save the Union. One professor of social sciences said that Lincoln embodies the Savior figure, the one who was sacrificed on the altar to save us from our original sin, which is slavery. He's the Christ figure of American civil religion. Adherents of civil religion are not the only ones to appropriate the Christ figure for their own purposes. The messianic archetype appears in countless works, in movies, television, literature, even video games have the Christ figure. Everything from Star Wars, The Lion King, Harry Potter, they all have a character who sacrifices himself in some way to save others. It's one of the most common themes in storytelling in the Western world. But why? Why is it so compelling that it's been retold again and again for millennia? Jesus told us why in John 15. "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." Giving up your life so that others can live is the pinnacle of human achievement. There's no greater accomplishment than to sacrifice yourself for the benefit of others. And even though we honor it when it occurs in real life with people like Abraham Lincoln, war heroes, the mother who dies in childbirth, countless other stories of humans sacrificing themselves to save others. And even though we celebrate it for dramatic purposes, movies, TV, pop culture, every example of the messianic archetype is someone giving his life to save others temporarily. All those who are saved by that sacrificial death eventually die themselves. Yeah, they're saved from dying in that moment, and it's wonderful. But at some point, there is no saving. There's no human sacrifice capable of averting death forever, except one. The true Messiah, the Christ figure on which all emulators and imposters are based, gave his human life so that others might live, not just temporarily, but eternally. His death did more than just extend this life a few more years. His death extends our lives into the age to come. And the benefit of his sacrifice is not simply more time on earth with our family and friends, as wonderful as that is. His sacrifice brings us peace with God. It brings us eternal happiness with him in the new heavens and the new earth. We see the death of the true Messiah in our passage this morning. In Mark 15, 21 through 39, we see Christ crucified as the atoning sacrifice for his people. First, we see the cross of Christ. And second, we see the death of Christ. Now, there's so much in these verses. It's going to take us a few weeks to make it through this passage. And we're coming to the end of the Gospel of Mark, where I mentioned as we began, Mark kind of is like the roller coaster ascending the hill. Slowly you make your way up. And then toward the middle of the book, Jesus turns his face toward Jerusalem, and that's the roller coaster beginning to descend down that hill. And right now we're at the very bottom. We're screaming down that first hill, and the resurrection will be the ascent up the other side. So we're coming to the end of the Gospel of Mark in a few weeks. But it's been a few weeks since we've been here, so let's recap a bit how we got to where we are in chapter 15. It's now Friday morning of that week. Jesus had been awake since Thursday morning, the day of the Passover feast. The city of Jerusalem is overflowing with visitors who've come into the city as pilgrims to celebrate the Passover. We see at the beginning of chapter 14, Jesus sends James and John to find the man who owns the upper room. It's there they will celebrate the Passover meal. Everything goes exactly as Jesus says. He and the disciples gather in the upper room to consume the Passover feast on that Thursday evening. During the meal, we saw Jesus informs his disciples that one of them will betray him. They all ask, "Is it I? Is it I?" Wondering who the betrayer will be. Also, during that Passover meal, Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. He says of the bread, "This is my body." He says of the wine, "This is my blood of the covenant," referencing his human body that soon will be sacrificed for sin. He's revealing he is the true Passover lamb. His human body is given for us. His blood is poured out for us. His sacrificial death stands as the payment for sins, and it satisfies the wrath of God. And he is the one to whom all the Passover lambs have pointed for 1,000 years. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, "For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." He is the true Passover lamb, and he is the last Passover lamb. No Passover meal after this one is efficacious because the fulfillment has come. Just as no sacrifice for sin made in the temple after this will be efficacious because the fulfillment has come. And then he tells his disciples at the end of the meal in verse 25 of chapter 14, "Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." So they finish that Passover meal. They depart out to the Mount of Olives. He tells the disciples in verse 27, "You will all fall away, For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. He tells them they'll fall away. But instead of pleading with him to prevent them from falling away, the disciples, led by Peter, instead they proclaim their loyalty to him. Verse 31, Peter says emphatically, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said the same. It's easy for us to bash Peter, but he's not the only one declaring his allegiance to Jesus and relying on his own strength. They all said they would die before they fell away. Jesus tells Peter in verse 30, truly I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. Peter will fall away like the rest of the disciples, the 11, and he will deny Jesus three times that very night. They then travel to the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus tells Peter, James, and John, remain here and watch. Be ready. Be ready for what's coming. It's a message for all of us that we should be ready, that we should watch and pray. Instead, what do? They fall asleep. Not once, but twice. Verse 37, he came and found them sleeping. He said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. The disciples had no idea exactly how weak their flesh was. They soon found out as they fell away. Immediately then, Judas arrives in the garden, the betrayer. He's got the temple guard, the chief priests, the scribes, the elders. The Roman soldiers have come to arrest Jesus. When Judas arrives, he puts on this great show. It's theater. He kisses Jesus to identify him, calls him Rabbi, the most evil man who ever lived. And he's going out of his way to be malicious to Jesus. He's relishing this. And as with all forms of evil, he takes something that's good and true and beautiful, the holy kiss, the title of rabbi, a title of respect and love, and he throws it in Jesus' face. He's delighting in his betrayal of the Son of God. Peter reacts to the arrest of Jesus. He takes a sword. He attacks the servant of the high priest, slicing off his ear. But Jesus says, John 18, verse 11, put your sword in its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? He heals the ear of the servant. He reacts to his arrest, not with violence like Peter. He responds with words. He ridicules the religious leaders for their cowardice. They didn't have any courage to arrest him in public in the temple. He was there. Instead, they come at night like cowards. Then verse 50 of chapter 14, they all left him and fled. They all fell away, just as he said. He's betrayed by a friend, Judas. He's abandoned by his friends, the 11, left alone in the hands of his enemies. First, they take him to Annas, the former high priest. Annas is the real power in Jerusalem. Annas interrogates him. Jesus refuses to go along with his charade. So Annas sends him over to the Caiaphas, the official high priest. They assemble there in the high priest's house, not only the high priest, but also the Sanhedrin, the supreme council of the Jewish people, to have Jesus' trial. And the trial opens with a verdict of guilty and a sentence of death. This is how it begins. You're guilty and you will die. Now let's have the trial. The Sanhedrin looks for witnesses to justify this verdict, but they can't find any. Finally, they get witnesses to lie about Jesus, his statements about the temple. They say in verse 58, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands. What they're trying to do is the Sanhedrin are trying to attach to Jesus a threat against the temple, not only to justify their guilty verdict, but also to turn the crowds against him. Because Israel's national identity was centered on the temple, the city in Jerusalem. And his supposed, alleged plan to destroy the temple They see then as an attack not only on the religion of the Jewish religious leaders, but also on the political heart of the nation. And we'll see how seriously they take this when they mock him for it while he's on the cross. Caiaphas is frustrated. He takes a direct approach with Jesus. Verse 60 of chapter 14, the high priest stood up in his midst and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" Jesus remains silent. So Caiaphas says in verse 61, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And we see in Matthew's account that Caiaphas is basically forcing Jesus under oath. If he remains silent at this point, he's basically admitting guilt. So verse 62, Jesus says, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Finally, he answers the high priest and the Sanhedrin, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" He says, "I am. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am the God who spoke to Moses in the burning bush and revealed his covenant name. That same God is standing before you." He makes clear he is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. And he informs them that he is the judge of all. He tells them they will see the Son of Man seated on the throne, coming in the clouds as a warrior king. He's riding his chariot to exact judgment on his enemies. This is frightening imagery for those who would stand in opposition to Christ. Those who are sitting now in judgment over him, the high priest, the Sanhedrin, now they're in judgment over him. One day they will find themselves under his judgment, the judgment of the Son of Man. The high priest reacts, declares Jesus guilty of blasphemy. All the Sanhedrin condemn him as deserving death. All the while this is happening, Jesus is on trial. Peter is denying Jesus three times. The lowest point in the Gospels for the 11 disciples. While Jesus is declaring the truth, he's the Messiah, he's the Son of God, he's coming to judge all his enemies, he knows this declaration guarantees his death. While all that's happening, Peter is denying the truth, denying that he knows who Jesus is. He's trying to save his own skin. Now, this trial conducted during the night is illegitimate because capital cases were to be tried during the daytime. The verdicts were to be reached during the daytime. So then they run through the motions of a kangaroo court again at the beginning of chapter 15. And then they send Jesus to Pilate. He's delivered over to the Gentiles as he predicted. Now, the Jewish religious leaders, they hate Pilate because he is the representative of the occupying Roman Empire. They hate him, but they need him, because they don't have the power to execute Jesus on their own. They need Pilate to perform the execution. Now, Pilate, he couldn't care less about these blasphemy charges against Jesus. He doesn't care about the Jewish religion. It's meaningless to him. And the religious leaders know that. So instead of accusing him before Pilate of blasphemy, they accuse him of misleading the nation, of forbidding the people to give tribute to Caesar, and of saying that he is Christ, a king. These false charges will stick with the Roman governor. But after Pilate questions Jesus, Pilate knows Jesus is innocent, and he realizes that the religious leaders are just trying to get him to do their bidding, to execute Jesus for no good reason. But he knows he can't simply release Jesus because that will result in a riot. What can he do? Well, he sends Jesus over to Herod Antipas, the Jewish tetrarch of Galilee. Jesus refuses to put on a show for him to perform miracles. So Herod is bored with Jesus. He treats him with contempt and he sends him back to Pilate. Enough. So now Pilate brings Jesus in front of the crowd. He's hoping for an escape hatch, that the crowd will offer him a way out. He asks the crowd if they want him to release Jesus, the King of the Jews, hoping they'll say yes. Instead, the chief priests manipulate the crowd into asking Pilate to release Barabbas instead. Barabbas, a known thief and murderer. They call for Barabbas to be handed over to them. So then Pilate asks the crowd, well, what should I do with Jesus? They demand that he be crucified. Again and again, they shout, crucify him. Verse 15 of chapter 15. So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Jesus is scourged, publicly flogged before this bloodthirsty crowd. The Roman soldiers then take him to an area in the back of Pilate's headquarters. They dress him like a king. They hail him, mocking him, hail him as king of the Jews, beating him, humiliating him. Verse 20, they led him out to crucify him. So that's how we got here. An incredibly eventful 24 hours. Then verse 21. They compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. Now, typically, Romans required the individual sentenced to death by crucifixion to carry his own cross. We see the Greek philosopher Plutarch. He lived in the late 1st century, early 2nd century, just a few decades after Jesus. He said, every wrongdoer who goes to execution carried out his own cross. Now, for a crucifixion, the vertical beam, the one that went straight up and down, it was fixed at the crucifixion site. It was rooted in the ground. So every day as you walk by, you see this pole sticking out of the ground. You're reminded, that's the site of crucifixion. I better stay in line lest I end up there. And the Romans wanted this to be a warning. You don't want to end up at this site. So the vertical beam is fixed in place. But the cross beam, the horizontal beam, was carried by the one who's condemned. And usually they would lay it across their backs, behind their neck, and they would hook their hands over the top. That's how they carried it to the execution site. So Jesus starts out from Pilate's headquarters, where he's been beaten and flogged and mocked, carrying his cross. We see in John 19, verse 17, he went out bearing his own cross. Now, it wasn't a long distance to Golgotha, the site of the crucifixion. We'll see later. But he can't make it there. Some scholars theorize that Jesus is being obstinate by not carrying his cross. He won't go along with the mistreatment that he suffered, so he refuses to carry his cross. He's put up with every form of maliciousness that the Romans have done to him thus far, but he's going to put his foot down and not carry the cross like a petulant child. I will not carry my cross to the group. He's almost dead at this point. Why would he take a stand now? It doesn't make any sense. A more likely explanation is he can't carry the cross because he's already near death. He's been beaten by the temple guards and the Romans. Pilate had him scourged, which is a whipping 39 times with a leather strap attached to the leather straps are pieces of bone and metal. They rip into your back, tearing the flesh. Many people died just from scourging. Not to mention all the physical and mental anguish he's suffering, bearing the weight of the sin of all his people. The wrath of God is being poured out upon him. And we'll see later in this passage that his crucifixion itself is over very quickly compared to most executions because his body's already so damaged inside and out before he ever gets to the cross. The one who created that piece of wood is now too weak to carry it. So he starts out carrying the cross. He probably falls down a few times, unable to bear the weight. Roman soldiers probably beat him, trying to get him back up. Keep moving. He falls down again. Finally, the Roman soldiers recognized, if this keeps going, if he keeps carrying the cross, he might die in the street. He's so close to death. That's the last thing the Roman soldiers wanted. They don't want him to die in the street. They were experts at execution, and they loved crucifixion. The Romans crucified tens of thousands, maybe even hundreds of thousands of prisoners over the decades and centuries. They actually enjoyed it. So if Jesus died in the street, it would deprive them of this sadistic pleasure they get from carrying out the crucifixion. So they need someone else to carry the cross. They need to keep Jesus alive just long enough to torture him with the crucifixion. So Mark tells us they compel, they press into service a man who's passing by on the road. He's walking down the street. The soldiers force him to pick up the cross. What can he do? Say no? They put him on the cross right next to Jesus. If he said no to that, he has to pick it up. Yeah, they're compelling him. And Mark tells us it's Simon of Cyrene. Now, Cyrene is a city in North Africa, modern-day Libya. Some Jews had settled there during the diaspora. Some had made it back to Israel by the first century. We see them listed, Cyrenians, amongst the various nationalities on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. We also see in Acts 6 that there was a Cyrenian synagogue in Jerusalem. And then later in Acts 11, some Cyrenians in Antioch preached the gospel to the Gentiles. Mark also tells us in verse 21 that Simon is the father of Alexander and Rufus. Why do we need all this information? First of all, it adds to the credibility of the account. If Mark just made all this up, he wouldn't give us the man's name, and he certainly wouldn't give us the names of his sons. If you're going to make up a story, you leave out unnecessary details that don't contribute to your lie, details that could be investigated. So it adds credibility that he would name Simon and his sons. And Mark also includes the name of Simon and his sons, probably because these men are known in the early church, especially the sons. Why else would he list the sons? They're irrelevant to the story. Well, the two sons are likely members of the church when Mark is writing, probably in the late 50s AD, a couple decades after the event. So some of the people in Mark's audience probably know Alexander and Rufus. We even see a Rufus mentioned in Romans 16:13. Paul says, "Greet Rufus, chosen of the Lord, also his mother, who's been a mother to me as well." Maybe the same Rufus, we don't know. But these men are probably known in the early church, so Mark highlights them in this account. Mark also probably includes Simon's name in order to commend him for coming to Jesus' aid, even though he really didn't have any choice in the matter. It's still commendable. Simon fulfills Jesus' command from chapter 8, verse 34. "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Simon fulfills that literally, taking up Jesus' cross. And this event likely led to Simon's conversion. That's why the naming of the sons, believing in Jesus as Messiah. The big question is, though, with Simon, where are the disciples? Why aren't they here to help Jesus? Luke tells us in Luke 23, verse 27, "There followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him." So there's a huge crowd following him to the side of the crucifixion. Women are there weeping for Jesus. No disciples are mentioned. John tells us he was present at the cross with Mary, but no disciple is present to help Jesus carry the cross. They all fall away, as he said they would. This event reveals to us God doesn't need any of us in order to fulfill his will. We're all replaceable. The disciples fell away. They're not there to carry the cross of Christ. So he raises up another, Simon. And if we fall away, if we fail to carry our cross for Christ, to do what he has called us to do, he'll raise up another. His mission of extending the kingdom to the ends of the earth will continue no matter what. But why would we not want to be a part of it? He doesn't need us, but he invites us. to be part of his great mission. So we too must take up our cross daily, not falling away like the disciples. And we must take up our cross not under compulsion, but willingly, serving Christ whose death gives us life. And this event with Simon reveals to us that every detail of Christ's death is sovereignly orchestrated by God. The disciples aren't there to help Jesus carry the cross, so providentially, God plucks Simon out of the crowd, and he converts Simon and his sons to Christianity. It's no accident the Roman soldiers chose to compel Simon and not some other random passerby. He was ordained before the foundation of the world to carry Jesus' cross and to be a recipient of Christ's work of atonement that was happening at that very moment for him. When Simon comes to Jesus' aid to help extend his life for a few moments, Jesus is in the process of giving his life for Simon. And not just for a few moments, but forever. And those standing there watching the scene can only see Simon helping Jesus, bearing his cross. They can't see what's really happening. They can't see the spiritual reality that is taking place. Even though his body is now too weak to carry the cross, Jesus' body is bearing Simon's sin. He's taking on the wrath of God as judgment for Simon's sin. The true Christ figure is giving his life, not just for Simon, but for all those who are in him. He bears our sin. He endures the wrath of God in our place. Simon was his substitute in carrying the cross, but Jesus is our substitute in the atonement of his people. And this is what genuinely binds people together. It's not civil religion, creating a false unity in one particular society with commonly held beliefs that may or may not actually be true. That's not what binds people together. The only true religion, biblical Christianity, it unites all those who are in Christ, not just from one nation, but from every tribe and tongue and nation in all times and all places. The true religion is universal. It unites all of God's people together. We're bound together in truth. What actually happened in history? What actually happened that Christ gave his life for us? The only messianic figure who brings us into union with him. The only one who can deliver eternal life. The only one who gives us peace with God forever. Let us pray. Almighty God, graciously grant that your word, which we have heard, may be inscribed inwardly on our hearts. As we receive your word meekly with pure affection, may our hearts be filled with love and reverence for you. All this we pray for the honor and praise of your name, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.